Let us resume our worship of God as we are here this evening. And we do so in the words of Psalm 135 to sing together. Psalm 135, you'll find it on page 425. We'll sing the verses marked 1 to 6, five stanzas. And there is a change of tune to Crement, you're going to sing? Yeah. So, Psalm 135 from the beginning. Praise ye the Lord, the Lord's name praise. His servants, praise ye God, who stand in God's house, in the courts of our God make abode. Praise ye the Lord, for he is good. Unto him praises sing. Sing praises to his name, because it is a pleasant thing. And then it speaks of the way that God chose his people, and also his watching over them as well. So we sing through to verse 6, standing to sing, and remain standing for prayer after that.
Praise the Lord, the Lord's name praise, his servants praise ye God, who stand in God's house in the courts of our God made the world. Praise ye the Lord, for he is good, unto him praise sing, sing praises to his name.
Who is indeed great and above all gods, the one who has made the heavens, the earth, and all that is in them. We offer our thanks, O Lord, this evening, for your kindnesses to us through today. For, O Lord, we know you not only as Creator, but also as the one who rules this earth, upholding it in your good pleasure, and that it is on this foundation that we have received much from your hand. And it is on this foundation that we come also, commending ourselves to your care, even now. We confess ourselves as those who are weak, weak in spirit above all, inclining often to the old nature. We pray that you would work in a way that only you can, even as you did in great power from the making of this earth, that you would work in us so that worship will be fulfilled, that which honors your name, that which also nourishes us for the sake of serving you in days to come. We long, O Lord, that you would grant a working of your Spirit in our nation. We pray that men, first in the church, will look far beyond ourselves to know that we have a greater purpose than self-fulfillment, that purpose of glorifying, praising our Maker, our Provider and Sustainer. Above all, O Lord, may there be a renewed perception of the glory of Christ, this one great central provision of yours for the need of man, that we would perceive through all his agony and the gruesome cross to see the wonder and the miracle of your salvation, a miracle of salvation not just from the mere oppressions of this world, but from the bondage of our own hearts and sin. We ask, O Lord, that there will be an awakening to this, that it will transform and renew, that there will be a stirring abroad. Even as we pray and tend to look around us, forgive us, we ask, that we look too little at our own need for the work of your Spirit. And it is this evening that we ask afresh that you would so work, that beginning in our hearts, there will be a renewed testimony unto you, unto your grace. A testimony both in words and in that change of life and growth of spirit which becomes known amongst men. May it be so amongst all who name the name of Christ, that there will be a new knowledge abroad, even of the glory of God, the knowledge of a living hope, something which transcends and surpasses all endeavors of men, all ways in which men trust upon men. Let, O Lord, in these things there would be a turning unto you and a finding of true freedom and a taking away of anxiety and fear, which becomes so strong in so many people's lives. We ask, Lord, that this will be our testimony. We ask that you would lead us even now to know and to delight and to rejoice in your ways of righteousness. And we ask that you would hear us and go with us on account of your own righteousness, to which we cling in Christ alone, asking that you will hear us on that account, in his name. Amen. I would take two Bible readings this evening. First, in the prophet Joel, as we continue studying here, and then also in the prophecy of the revelation of John in the New Testament. Joel chapter 3, the first 13 verses. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they may drink. Indeed, what have I to do with you? What have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off. For the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. We will read just so far this evening there in Joel, and turn over also to Revelation in chapter 20, starting reading at verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so far in God's word, seeking his blessing upon it for our understanding and to his praise. So let us turn and make response to hearing God's word, turning to sing in Psalm 9. As we find in the prophets, in Revelation as well, there is quite a mixture the psalm deals with. There is an expression of calling on the Lord to judge those and to bring down the wicked, but also at the same time, for example, in verse 18, God will remember the cause of the weak. He will not let perish the hope of the meek. There is that hope that comes through it for those who have themselves suffered at the hands of wicked men. We start at verse 11, at Psalm 9, version B, verse 11 on page 10 through to the end of the psalm. Praise God, who in Zion has founded his throne. Proclaim to the nations the deeds he has done. The cry of afflicted ones rings in his ear. Their blood he avenges, their plea he will hear. And through to the end of the psalm, standing to sing.
great God who is Zion, has founded his throne, proclaimed to the nations the deeds he has done. The cry of the afflicted ones ringing in his ear, then the knee of enemies, their plea he will hear. Lord, he will thy suffer from malice and pain, have pity and live away from death's gate, that I in Jerusalem's gates may proclaim your mercy and sing to the praise of your name. The nations are sunk in the gate they prepare, they're beating the neck which they did not enter. The Lord by his justice has made himself known, and by their own works are the wicked cast down. The wicked return to the great dark abode, all nations and those are he less of God, but God will remember the cause of the weak. He will not let perish the hope of the meek. Arise, O my Lord, let not man win the day. Let nations be judged your presence, I pray. O Lord, strike the nations, put hearing them rest, to teach them that they are but human matters.
Please be seated. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we have acknowledged that there is much that is good. We have received much, for you have been gracious to us. There are many ways in this world in which good is done. But yet, for all that, there is also much evil. We pray, O Lord, that there will be those ways that come out and cause men to think again where they are in life, and that there will be a fear of God restored. Where there is much talk of the human race and all its qualities, yet there are many ways in which this is rather a cloak for idolatry, setting up men in one form or another and all their works as the object of worship. And we do ask, O Lord our God, that we, your people, will be faithful to the truth, that we will not hide that you are the just God, and that there is a day when that justice will be made plain, but also your message that men would prepare for it by trusting only in the work of your righteousness, your justice, effected and applied upon your own Son. a recognition that we are but weak. May our hope, may the hope of many, be re-established upon you alone. We think of these things, O Lord, for we are in a world that daily speaks of troubles and anxieties, where many hopes are placed on governments and where governments are calling men to hope upon them. At the same time that many are still unperturbed and unchanged. It's a strange mixture, O Lord, except when we consider that their hope is only in themselves or in other men and not in you. We do pray that there will be an awakening unto wisdom, an awakening. We do pray for the government of this land and indeed others as well, all which have an influence upon our society. We commend to you those in government at its various levels, praying that you will forgive us where we have done this so little. Pray for our Queen and all those who advise her, for the Prime Minister, those who advise him. We ask that there would be a humbling of spirit, that there would be an acknowledgement that these things are beyond the wisdom of man, how little can be seen and understood, that there would be a seeking after you, the all-wise God, the one who has established the ways of righteousness, that these things have often been discarded in our society already today. We are aware too, O Lord, that there are troubles in many other places, and you would remember the situation in India, as they are shortly to have elections, and as there have been more troubles that raise the fears, yes, the fears of your own people, O Lord. They are vulnerable, as we've seen it already towards the end of last year, as they are afraid that this might rise up again. And at a vulnerable time, O Lord, we pray for your protecting of your people and an overruling of peace. Maybe so also in South Africa, again, with less than a month to elections. We pray that there would be an overruling of your peace, even in those who are unwilling to acknowledge you, and that it might be the cause for many to turn unto you. We do pray, O Lord, for the ministry of your word in its various forms and places. We heard last week of the Colegio San Andres in Lima, and we give thanks for the ways that you have answered prayer for the people there as they have cast their cares upon you. We do pray that this will be a continued shining testimony unto you, as the staff in particular, as Christians, will show forth your light, that they will be a salt in the lives of the young people who go through their classes. We pray that you would prosper them, and we ask too that they, in all their concerns, would rest their hopes upon you firmly and visibly. We learn, O Lord, of a new ministry beginning up in the Isle of Skye for Gordon Matheson as he takes up work in Slate and Strath. We give thanks for the filling of that vacancy and for him taking up this work as his first independent ministry. We pray that you would prosper him, and also with the plans that he has for marriage shortly. We remember them especially as a place where our own Adam de Jong spent time, and we do pray for Adam and Dieter and the boys and all that they are engaged with at the moment. We ask that you would uphold them and guide them and the concerns of their hearts as well. And as we would share in the needs and the blessings of others in this way, O Lord, as we already did this morning for some in need and some who are giving thanks, we ask that you would raise up others to uphold us as well, as we are reminded from time to time of the impact of the changes in our congregation. We ask that there would be an effective ministry amongst us, that we will know that this is your purpose for us, and that we will fill it well and vigorously and with a whole heart, that may there be those who will uphold us in prayer before your throne constantly. We give thanks for those who do, and pray that they would be strengthened and encouraged as they go on. Lord, do hear us as we seek these, your blessings, as we would seek blessing upon your word amongst us this evening and in days to come. We ask that you would cause us to be diligent in all that we, in every approach to your truth, in every labor that you commend to our hands to do. And in all these things, O Lord, may it be known that the glory is yours, that it would be so in us and also through us. Asking this through him who has given himself for us, that the glory will be yours, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Continuing in the prophecy of Joel and turning now to chapter 3, focusing in particular upon the first 8 verses under the heading, The Nations Judged. It becomes clear, I think, as we read through this chapter that the surrounding nations were very much involved in the sufferings of the people of Israel. Early in the prophecy, the focus is on the plague of locusts and the suffering that they brought. So far, surely, Israel has been suffering at the hands of her enemies, and whether the plague of locusts does seem to have devastated and it's affected the agriculture and all of these things, but yet it was also typifying this opposition of the nations, the opposition of men to God's own people and to his work amongst them. After this is introduced, the people are then instructed, they're shown the way of recovery, that they should call upon the Lord in sorrow, in confession, in repentance. And this is then followed, as we read in chapter 2, in the second part of the chapter, it's followed by the Lord's promises of restoration of the people. They've been devastated, they will be restored. And that restoration goes all the way to the point where he speaks of the years that were eaten will be restored to them, they will be rescued from the people, from the others around them who oppress them, but also that he himself will dwell in the midst of his people. And then the last section of chapter 2 extends the message of God's restoration. It goes way beyond what has ever been known before, how the Lord promises to pour out his Spirit in a remarkable way. The prophecy opens with a call to the elders to say, has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? And it was talking about the destruction of the plague of locusts. That was exceptional, never seen before. But then too, in the prophecy of the Spirit, this would be something brand new, never seen before. And this particular prophecy also reminds us when we understand where it applies, where it has been brought to fulfillment, it has not been seen since because of its greatness and completeness. But as if that was not clear enough, he repeats very plainly also that his purpose is to save and to deliver his people and his land. And that takes us to the end of chapter 2. Yet it would be understandable, perhaps, if God's people were to hear all of this and still be afraid. But they may well have asked the question, yes, we'll be delivered from our enemies now, we'll be restored from the devastation of the locusts, but what's to stop them returning again and doing it all over again? Yes, there are these promises of the Lord's exceptional outpouring even of his Spirit, his promise of living in their midst. That should be understood, that he would be their defense at all times, forever and ever. But yet the Lord, as it were, preempts that question. We have this, we have deliverance, we are saved, but what's to prevent this happening again? So the Lord knows that this may be in the minds of Israel, but also that he has not finished with his promises. He has more to say. He has something to say, first of all, most directly, to the nations, those who have been tormenting his people, have been abusing his land through many, many years, many eras. It's a message to the nations that will be overheard by his people, as it is the prophet Joel who brings this message. And it is a message that the Lord's work is only part done when he saves his people from their enemies. And perhaps it's summarized very well in the first two verses of chapter 3. In those days, what days, what time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, he is saving the people, I will also gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel. I could take you back to the day when Israel was brought out of slavery in Egypt. It was salvation of his people. But that act of salvation was also at the very same time an act of judgment on the oppressor, on those who had hardened their hearts against the Lord and his people. Salvation and judgment belong closely together. They are the two ways of dealing with sin, the sin and evil of men. And the more I see it through the Bible, the more I'm convinced that one without the other will be incomplete. You cannot have just judgment without the message of hope and salvation. You cannot have that message of salvation without also the message of judgment against the evil to be delivered from. It's always thus with God, right through to his salvation in Jesus. Yes, some are saved because they believe in him and trust in him. But men are judged if they do not believe. The funny thing, the sad thing is that so often today we hear those objecting, well, what about those who haven't heard about Jesus? They're the very ones who have heard about him and still will not believe. That doesn't set anybody a good pattern to follow. But here we see it again. There is a salvation that God does promise. But at the very same time, he promises there will be judgment. And so it is in these first few verses of chapter 3 that we see this judgment of the Lord, where he will defeat the works of evil. And just from the point of view of the highlights or the key parts to these verses, there is a trial that is appointed. There are charges laid against defendants, and there is a retribution announced. The trial that is appointed, defendants are charged, and retribution or a sentence is announced. And I'll break it into the, just working through consecutively through the, these verses, perhaps the overall theme of the appointment of the trial is what is dealt with in verses 1 to 3, and then there is the charge that is placed against the defendants in verses 4 to 6, and then 7 to 8 is a clear statement of the retribution, the sentence being passed or announced. The trial that is appointed: behold, in those days, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I will enter into judgment with them there. There was deliverance in Mount Zion in chapter 2, verse 32. Deliverance that is certain, because at that same time, it was a time of restoration. That same time, the Lord, he says, will set about gathering the nations for the purpose of judgment. There is more on judgment that follows, but first of all, the summons goes out. I will gather all nations. It's a statement of what the Lord is about. Then comes also the outline of the case, we might say, along with the venue, those also who take part, both those who will be facing the charges, the nations, and the accuser, the Lord himself. If you like, the date of the appointment is made, the date of the trial, the timing. The people are being brought from captivity, returned to Zion. The Lord refers to this again in verse 7. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them. And immediately he goes on to connect that with his statement of their judgment. The connection between the two is very close in the Lord's mind. That return from captivity, that deliverance, and also the judgment that he must enact. So there's the timing, there's the venue, which is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'll come back to that shortly. There's the action. The Lord will gather all nations. It would take a brave man to defy a court order in our society, a brave man or a stupid man perhaps. There's a great power in those who pass judgment and uphold justice in the land. Well, all the more in this case, it is the Lord gathering the nations. It's not just a summons, it is not just an invitation, it is the Lord at work effectively gathering the nations. There's no hesitancy about it at all. It will happen. This is the way it is going to be, because the Lord will set about this as sovereign, and he will be mightily at work to bring the nations together. It tells us that it is all nations, gather all nations. We might be inclined to understand, if it was just the nations, that it would be those more immediately around Israel, but it does say all nations. And it is a reminder that while there were the specific nations that had long afflicted Israel, and some of them are mentioned in this particular chapter, yet ultimately it is a foretaste of the final judgment at the end of this world, as we read in Revelation 20. And then there is the statement of the case. Yes, it is elaborated on a little further down as I speak of the defendants who are charged. But there is the case that is introduced in these first few verses. It's the summary, perhaps you might say, that's being presented to the court. And the Lord will have a very open case to raise against them. Something that's interesting, that it will have evidence that he can offer that will be recognized by men as well. He doesn't say, first of all, that these nations have sinned against him, but it is on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land, and so on. Very plain, something very, very clear, something that history records. He does it on other occasions. He speaks about the rebellion of the nations against him. We read it even in Micah 6 this morning, where he said, in a court setting, he said, raise your objections. What is your complaint against me? But he doesn't do it right at this point. As far as the nations are concerned, the Lord had not directly revealed himself to them. But there was quite sufficient in their treatment of the nation Israel, which did belong to him, in that treatment that required his judgment. They had overstepped the mark too often. And this is the primary charge against them, I believe, in this setting. As it was on a number of occasions, where there were people raised up by God to do his work. We read that earlier in the prophecy, where the army was God's army that had been sent amongst them. But yet, they had gone too far. They had done more than they ought to have done. And so there is the general accusation or charge that we include here that is found in these early verses. And we might put it this way, if there's a sheer disregard for justice or for decency. He puts it very picturesquely. In verse 3 he says, they've cast lots for my people. They've just cast a dice, and well, you get a 6, so you get that one. You get a 4, you get the other one. And so on. It's nothing more than that. It was the way that they were treating the people of Israel. Inhumanity to man. Quite simply that. They have given a boy in exchange for a harlot. A boy was a person, and yet he was treated as exchange for a time of pleasure with a prostitute. Sold a girl for wine. They wanted to get drunk, and so a girl was enough to pay for the drink that they wanted for that. There's no decency to this at all. They're just dispensing with the people and disregarding any kind of human decency at all. And these things would be evident. These things could be evidence could be brought about them. Men would acknowledge this. And this God says, quite, let's just start with this. You have not treated my people as you ought to have done, even although they may have been that army that was to punish Israel, yet they should not have gone as they did. So this is the summary of the case, the trial that is appointed. It's in regard to these things that the Lord intends to gather them, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, I dwell on this for just a moment because it's expressions like this that often catch people's interest and can be quite puzzling at times. So let's just take a moment about this. And what I can say is that we don't know where it is. There's no specific place that can be found that was specifically called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In fact, Jehoshaphat was the name of one of the kings of Judah. It may well be a signal that it was around his time that Joel gave his prophecy. But that was around the time of Ahab in the north, who was a very wicked king and was dealt with often by Elijah. But we don't know of a particular place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We can only regard it, therefore, I think, as a manner of speaking in order to mark the occasion of this great gathering, a gathering for the moment of judgment and truth. It may be intended to recall two key occasions when the king Jehoshaphat was involved. One was where he allied himself to Ahab, and they eventually went out to battle with an enemy. Ahab was in disguise, you might recall, and it tells us that there was an enemy archer who drew a bow at random, it says, and he shot an arrow which flew and it pierced this apparently ordinary soldier who was actually the king of Israel, and it hit him and killed him. But this was all after Ahab had persuaded Jehoshaphat to ignore the message of the one true prophet of God. That's to be found in the first book of Kings in chapter 22. The other incident is in one sense almost similar, but in another sense completely different. Again, there were enemies who had come up against Judah and Israel, Judah in particular. But on that occasion, Jehoshaphat did call on the Lord. He had a terrible army against him from Moab and Ammon in 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat chose to call on the Lord. The Lord answered. In the first case, there was a nation or nations who were opposing God's people, just as is the background to Joel's prophecy. In that first case, Israel disregarded God, and they suffered. In the second case, Israel sought the Lord, and we find that he defeated the nations without Israel lifting a finger. Those nations were struck down, or they struck each other down, and Israel just went out and took in the plunder. Jehoshaphat was part of both of those. And perhaps it's to call to mind to the nations who may have recalled these things, to Israel itself, to think on the ways that Jehoshaphat revealed, which is to be the way. Will you turn to the Lord or otherwise? Beyond that, we don't know. We can say such things because they do seem to lend something to the whole context of judgment and the securing of the place of God's people, and also further on as we read through the rest of the chapter later on, God willing. But now, though, this so-called Valley of Jehoshaphat, a place of the gathering of the nations, it is for a moment of judgment of the nations. And it becomes clear as we read on that the way that God deals with men is entirely according to justice. No one can say that God condemns men out of hand. God is not capricious. He's not unpredictable. It's not a speculative, will God have mercy, as some teach. The reason that this call is sent out is because there is a charge to face. There is an accusation with evidence behind it. And so the Lord charges these defendants, the nations. The charge has been introduced, that trial has been appointed. Now it's expanded on. And I break it here because there are specific peoples that the Lord speaks to. He's told about what he will do amongst the nations. Now he turns to the nations and he says, what about you? What have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the coasts of Philistia? In verse 4. When we read further on through the chapter, you find a number of others touched on as well, Egypt and Edom. And if you take a look at them, you find that they're virtually summarizing or representing the whole circle around the nation of Israel. And all of them, over time, had been troubling the nation. So here first it's those to the west by the sea, Tyre, Sidon, the Philistines. This is picked up, I think, in verse 6, as they have, it tells us, sold the people of Judah to the Greeks, who were even further to the west, across the sea, so that the people would be taken far from their borders. So it's a reminder of where these people are, and this is significant as both the charge and the judgment are unfolded. These people are charged with taking the riches that have been consecrated to God's house. The thing that strikes me here is that in the early days, in the days of David, one of the first kings of Israel, when Israel was becoming stronger, there were very friendly relations between Israel and Tyre. The king of Tyre sent cedars from Lebanon to build the palace and eventually to build the temple as well. Places of great riches. And now we learn that in further generations, after those days of David and Solomon, these cities and nations had turned against Israel and Judah and Jerusalem, and we hear in verse 5, they took God's silver and gold, his prized possessions. these things from God's temple were taken to fill their temples. They're taken, charged with taking the riches that were consecrated to God's house. It wasn't just a robbery or theft of riches, but it was a stealing from God, he's saying, my prized possessions, and therefore a defiling of holy things that had been consecrated to him. All of these things are factors in God's accusation against them. But even worse than that, they are also charged with the abuse of the Lord's people. I've touched on it already, the way that they sold them, willy-nilly almost, sold them in order to remove them, to take them away. That was the very purpose of it, to take them away from their borders so that, as it's told in the end of verse 2, to divide up the Lord's land. See how often the Lord himself identifies my land, my people, my silver, my gold, my prized possessions, and so on. So they had abused the Lord's people. Not only had they conquered the nation, but they sought to remove them. Sometime after this, it was God's plan to exile his people, but this was not it. And it was not right. It was not in God's plan that this should happen at this point. But even if it was, when men do sin, they are accountable themselves before God. We can't make hard and fast lines between these sections and these verses. There is here already something of the Lord's intention that's apparent when he deals with, it's called retaliation, the word in verse 4, repeated several times. But you might have, if you have a margins in your Bible, you might see that an alternative expression is repayment. The Lord says, will you retaliate against me? Well, where does that fit in? Perhaps such nations might have felt that the Lord of Israel had been harsh to them at some point, and so they would retaliate against him. But since he is just, therefore any resistance on their part, any retaliation on their part, would also require punishment. Swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. That's the theme, the way it connects up in verse 4. But we may do better to go along with those who would see this word as more to do with repayment. The words in English, and therefore I guess also in Hebrew, as we might expect, are very closely related in the sense of repayment in a negative sense. I would highlight that because it would seem to match more closely with the particular focus in this case that the Lord does seem to have. He has spoken earlier about the exchange of the boy and the selling of a girl in verse 3. In verse 5 he talks about the way that they took the silver and gold and possessions. They have sold the people to the Greeks in verse 6, and then further down in verse 8, the retribution, or in verse 7, first of all, out of the place to which you have sold them, in verse 8, I will sell your sons and your daughters, they will sell them to the Sabaeans. And so much is to do with possessions and selling. Now remember, Tyre and Sidon and Philistia were there on the west coast of the Mediterranean, and they were at the time, the period, they were at the heart of the ancient trading nation of the Phoenicians. That was their particular skill. They were not warriors, they were not fighting peoples like the Persians and the Greeks. But these Phoenicians, they oiled the whole trading system of the world of the time. Now, if such people were threatened by an enemy, what might you expect them to do? They may well try to say, well, here is a tribute, here is a tax, we will buy our security and freedom. It may well be that this is precisely what is in view here. That if they come to the Lord, and where the Lord might say that I'm calling you to judgment, they may well say, but here, take this, take back your silver and gold and your possessions. We will pay. We will repay. We will buy our freedom. We will pay for our pardon. But the Lord is effectively saying, if we can understand it that way, is it saying, well, if you will repay against me, repay me. If that's what you want to try and do, well, understand this. I will repay you. And then he does start to talk about retribution. The very things that you will use to try and pay for your pardon, try and escape justice, it will only make things worse for you. It will be thrown back at you. And that is what we see as we go further on. We need to understand, as men do need to understand, that it is that entire approach that can only bring about a punishment that will fit the crime. And this is where the Lord then takes us as we move on further down to the retribution that is announced in verses 7 to 8. We might say retribution is a return that fits the crime, at least it does when God does it. It is true justice. Here we see the sentence that the Lord passes on these nations, that as they have done, so it will be done to them. Do you remember we noticed earlier how, just in passing almost, how the people had been sold to the Greeks to remove them far from their borders. They'd been taken from their homes, they'd been sold, the Greeks would take them to their own land, or perhaps even beyond. For the Israelites, the Israelites were people of the land, and the sea was an alien environment. It brought fear to many. They would have suffered a great deal. I believe all of that is indicated here in these just few words. They were taken away from their borders. Now what does the Lord say? That's what you've done to these of the west coast there, Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia. In verse 7, first of all, he promises he will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your repayment or retaliation upon your own head. Those people have not been discarded. Though they've been scattered all over the place, they're still in God's sight. God knows where they are. He will raise them and bring them back, return their captivity. But the Lord goes on and says, that's what you've done. Now I will sell your sons and your daughters into their hands. They will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off. Israel was taken far off. Now you will be taken far off. You and your sons and your daughters will also be removed from your homes. They'll be sold to the Sabaeans. Where Israel were land-loving people, hated the sea by and large, here were the seafaring people of Tyre and Sidon. They'll be treated as they treated others. They'll be sold as mere goods to be disposed of. And their new owners, the Sabaeans, were desert people. Striking. The reversal, the complete reversal. It's like taking a negative piece of film, and there you have the positive. Just completely reversed. And similar things happen later and down in verse 19. Egypt is spoken of. Egypt was a place that was so prosperous. They knew great riches by their fertile land. And it tells Egypt will be a desolation. It's reminding us that all things that men have known, the ways of this world, the power of this world, it is to be reversed. As becomes very clear when Christ himself comes and brings the kingdom of heaven to this world. And he shows how it is completely different. If you will be great in the kingdom of heaven, you'll be a servant of all. And you're already starting to see some of these things, the way that the Lord deals with these things. Now, I've skimmed through there, through the first eight verses of that chapter. It's a message to the nations, but Judah and Jerusalem have also heard it. If there were any remaining questions as to their safety under the promises of God before, great promises, promise of His Spirit, the promise of the great signs that He is at work, the promise of His salvation and deliverance, promise of His presence amongst His people, great promises. If there were any remaining questions about it, this is to dispel them. But those people that have been tormenting you, I will bring justice upon them, righteous judgment. But perhaps they were also meant to learn something else as well. And their history suggests that it was not well learnt. It was this, quite simply, that they needed to hear and understand that God's judgment of men is righteous. We read in Revelation 20 that what the Lord will do on His great white throne as He deals with all men, He will judge according to their works. It's said twice in just a couple of verses. This is the way that God works. And Israel did not really learn this. They were to see it in front of them in the God's work with the nations. And in the light of that, they were surely also to learn that the way that God looked on them was a way of grace and of mercy, not their righteousness, not what they had earned. Even though he sinned, they sinned, and that is very clear earlier in the prophecy. Come, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful. Here it is again. The nations, Israel could look on the nations and say, Lord, look what they are doing to us. Will you not deal with them? The Lord says, I will, righteously, immaculately. Judgment will fit the crime. But what about your crimes? What about your sins? What do they deserve? And you're not getting it. You're getting salvation, you're getting grace, you're getting mercy. That too, Israel were to understand. We too, if we are faithful, we have to look at on our lives before God and to understand that we too deserve mercy, deserve judgment. And yet, as to Israel, God promises safety. God promises His own presence, great mercy. But in every promise of salvation, there is also in the same voice that speaks that promise, the same voice speaks a promise of certain judgment. Or let's put it the other way. He has spoken certain judgment. It is the same Lord who has said to His people, in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said. In the end of chapter 2, verse 32, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said. The end of verse 8 of chapter 3, this is what I will do. I will return your retaliation upon your own head. In verse 8, I will sell your sons, and so on. For the Lord has spoken. Same voice. If the judgment is certain, so also is the deliverance. There were to be assurances for His people, as well as warning. But I must draw this to a close this evening. We must ourselves continue to grow in our understanding of what we might call the ebb and flow of God's dealings with His people there in the Old Testament. To understand the way that He was refining them all this time. To understand that He never fails to provide comfort and assurance. And on this, particularly, in the evidence of this passage this evening, there is also to be found comfort and assurance, in that He does not let sin go unpunished. But it is precisely this which becomes the vital factor in sending His Son so many years later. He does not let sin go unpunished. The nations are sinners. We are all sinners. but in his Son all nations can find that those very sins that would make us liable to an equally full and devastating justice, that those sins are punished in him, in God's salvation, God's Saviour. He takes the punishment for us. So we may learn here of the way that God does look on his own people. He will rescue. Learn the way that God looks on sin and sinners who are unrepentant. We may learn too of the next steps in the outworking of his plans and all of these things that are leading to the eventual bringing forth, the beginning of the New Testament, the bringing forth of his own Son, his saving Son, the indwelling God with us, Saviour of men. Just so far, we take it this evening, seeking God's blessing on his word. Let us pray together. Lord, may we hear the simplicity of your ways with us because of our simplicity. May we have insight and perception. May we also have encouragement and assurance. Cause us, O Lord, to look upon the one who has delivered us from your judgment. That because of Christ Jesus, a judgment which is our right and our due, as those of the nations, judgment is taken away, and truly in him, the seed of Abraham, all nations will be blessed. Forgive us, O Lord, for our own shortcomings, our sins, the ways in which we fail to conform to your word. We ask, Lord God, that as we pray this forgiveness, we will also be reassured. We will take up your word, calling us to approach you with boldness, full assurance of faith, with our consciences sprinkled, knowing that we can appear before you, made to be your own, through the bearing of our punishment by Christ Jesus upon the cross. Lord our God, we do ask that you will develop in us and cause to grow a greater appreciation of every part of your word and the ways in which you reveal yourself to us in every part. Continue with us then as we go about our different ways through the rest of today. Grant safekeeping as we return home and in our homes. Watch over us in the days of the week ahead. And grant wisdom in all that we meet with and deal with. Grant especially a preparing of the way in our every encounter that we have with all around us, every person. We ask too that you would grant blessing upon our loved ones, those that you put for our hearts to care for, and our families in particular. Be gracious, we pray. Lift up your name in our lives and before men. For you are worthy of the glory. Yours is the kingdom. And this we confess, O Lord, and we do seek your hearing of us only through Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us close with Psalm 53. psalm. It's very similar to Psalm 14. And perhaps we're familiar with the opening words, but let us take up verse 4, Psalm 53 on page 70. And we take up at verse 4 through to the end. Will sinners never learn? My people, they've devoured as if they were consuming bread. They never seek the Lord. Much as well what we've just read of the people of around Israel. But see that evil crowd. They're struck down with dread. Although they thought within their hearts they would have ease instead. And so through, as the cry goes out from Zion, as the Lord brings back his captives, and the joy that comes to Israel. Psalm 53, verses 4 through to 6, will stand to sing and stay standing after that for the benediction.
Will sinners never learn, my people they devour, as if they were consuming bread, they never seek the Lord. But see the evil crowd, they are struck down with dread, although they thought within their hearts they would have eaten instead. The bones of all your bones were scattered far abroad, and you have put them all to shame. They were despised by God. May help from Zion come, the Lord is captive's ring, and let Jacob's sight be glad, for joy let Israel
sing. May the Lord grant his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.